All right. What do you think? We're okay, son? We're on. Okay, we're going to continue our studies. We have been in the Gospel of Mark. Today we come to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we were moving kind of quickly through that last chapter. And if you remember the very last miracle he did in that particular chapter, that chapter he was dealing with a lot of opposition from the Pharisees. They were talking about their traditions, and he was explaining, your traditions have made void the Word of God, and you've laid aside the commandments of God for your tradition. And then as he was leaving, he did a healing on a man that was both deaf and dumb. And of course, the tongue was loosed, and the man spake plain. And when the people watched everything they were doing, that he had been doing, verse 37, they were beyond measure astonished. It says in Mark 7:37, they were astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. And which, amen. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And that's a portrait of the Lord's work in our lives. He maketh the deaf to hear. You know, we're kind of by nature deaf to spiritual things and to the gospel. And what he does when the wind blows in our life and God brings the Word of God, he makes the deaf to hear. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Lord in his faithfulness brings us the Word of God. And if we open our ears to it, he gets us to hear spiritual things, and that's salvation, the deaf to hear. And the second part, and he maketh the dumb to speak. And that's what he wants to do with us after we're saved. Until the point of salvation, we were dumb to the speaking of the Word of God. I never spoke the Word of God before my salvation. If I spoke the name of God, I spoke it in the wrong manner. And I really didn't know any Bible to speak. But he'd like to make you hear a deaf person, bring him to salvation, and then make a dumb person speak. And that's going forth and preaching the gospel. It's a real blessing. I love doing that. Oh, they had that, the homecoming football game at UB yesterday, and my wife and I and Brother Ron were there, just the three of us, and there were thousands of them and three of us, and it was a blessing just to stand as they were coming in. And I like the way they have that set up at the UB as opposed to at the Buffalo Bills game. At the Bills game, there's like four or five entrances, but over here, there's really just one entrance. And everybody has to funnel through the one entrance, and it's just wonderful. And they built this wide, 8 to 12 foot wide concrete walkway during the past year. I watched them constructing it so folks could get to the game. And here they just come, and it's just wonderful. My wife's got the sign, and Ron's on this side, and I'm on that side, just preaching and passing out gospel tracts, taking a couple of dumb folks like me and Ron and getting us to speak. And that's a real blessing. And I pray he does the same with you. He'll help you to hear, and he'll make you to speak. Now we come to the 8th chapter. And in chapter 8, we see, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? They said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed, and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And here we have another miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ providing for the people. As he said a few moments ago, I have compassion on the multitude. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he looks on a multitude, his first, the movement of his heart is a compassion toward a multitude. Again, he wants to feed them. Again, yesterday, as I watched thousands of people filing into a football game. You know, it's an event. It's an eternal wait. It's a frivolous event. I mean, I don't know who will remember who won that game 2 years from now. And they're all excited and everything. And I watch them realizing that they are void of truth. They're void of knowledge. I used to be a big football fan before I got saved. And that was my one pastime occupation when I got away from work, was going to a football game. And I'm thankful someone took compassion on me. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. I had compassion on those people yesterday to desire to feed those folks. Now, Bible critics will take a look at this passage here and say, aha, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. It says there were 4,000 fed, and the other place says it's 5,000 fed. But the reality is there were two separate times where Jesus fed people. There was the time that he had done a number of months before, which is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's in Matthew 14, it's in Mark 6, it's in Luke 9, it's in John 6, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. And there are slight differences in the feeding that occurs in how long they had been with him and the way that he had done the feeding. For example, in the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in all the Gospels, the one miracle that you find in all Gospels, Jesus fed 5,000 people. They had been with him a day. He fed them at the end of the day, and then he gave them a sermon, John chapter 6. Here, they'd been with him 3 days. That's what he just said. They've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. He had been feeding them spiritually with spiritual food for 3 days, and now he's going to feed them physically. He's giving a portrait, two different portraits that are going on here. There are two different events that are occurring. Again, the main thing that we learn from this is the compassion of the Lord to make provision for those who are in need. Here we have a Jewish people, and they need something physically to eat. The Lord was there physically, and he fed them physically. Plus, he had fed them spiritually. Today, the Lord is spiritually with us, and his desire is to feed us with spiritual food. That's the heart of the Lord today. The spiritual bread that comes down from heaven. The one that will not just fill your belly momentarily, but will change your eternity and fill your heart and your soul. That is his desire today, is to feed those of the multitudes with the spiritual bread of life, the Word of God about the Son of God, as we're doing yesterday. And by the way, I don't know how you do public ministry. Everyone has different ways. I've been with Jerry Sutek the past few days. Here's his street preaching manual. He wrote this in March of 1995. I met him about a year after he wrote it. We've been friends ever since. And Jerry will be with us Thursday night, and he just called me last night, and he said he would like to meet with the men at the Institute tomorrow, on Monday night, and he'd like to teach the men at the Institute. He has a new book on ministry that he's written. It's on a PDF. He wants to download it and make copies for the men at the Institute. So tomorrow night, if anyone wants to come to Bible Institute, Jerry Sutek will be teaching at about 8 o'clock, and you'll get a real blessing. But the point is, this is what's needed, is the feeding of the multitudes, and the feeding of the multitudes with the Word of God. And that's very simply what the Lord is teaching his disciples right here, that we can feed, no matter how little it seems we have. I don't have enough Bibles. I don't have enough tracts. Something is better than nothing. I still have a voice. I can preach. I can give thanks to the Lord. I can bless my service with a prayer, and I can go out and I can feed with just a little bit. And that's what the Lord would have us to do. So he's just giving a picture here of what he would have us to do. Now, after this, after feeding these 5,000, and we'll look back in a moment because he has more to say about this, straightway he entered into a ship, verse 10, with his disciples. And he came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha is a little village. It's by the Sea of Galilee. It's on the western part of the Sea of Galilee. It's a seaport right over there. I can't remember the name of it today. I was looking on a map. It still exists today, and the name has been changed, but it's the same region there, Dalmanutha, that little seaport right there on the Galilean Sea. And so here he is, verse 11, and the Pharisees came forth, and they began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign. Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, entering into a ship again, departed to the other side. Okay. The problem with sign-seeking and miracle-seeking, this is an age-old problem that the Lord God has dealt with. There's something about us that wants a spectacular miracle or a sign. There was something about this generation here that wanted a spectacular miracle or a sign. And he says, why doth this generation seek after a sign? He may kind of answer it in the same chapter in verse 38. In the same chapter he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. I mean, this is a generation of sinners. Sinners become far from the word of God, far from the hearing of God. Their hearts are dull and waxed over with sin, and it makes it difficult to hear the sensitive movement of the still small voice of God. I'll show you a portrait of this. I want you to go back with me to 1 Kings. I'll find a picture for you here. First Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, this is after Elijah had met the prophets of Baal in the prior chapter, and then he was on the run from the wrath of Jezebel and her army, and he made a trip for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came at the end of verse 8 unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he, that would be the Lord, says, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now these are three great sign events. I mean, a mighty, powerful wind. I don't know if it was a tornado or a hurricane type of a wind. It was a powerful wind that rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That's more than just a little summer breeze that came. I mean, the Lord made a powerful sign of a momentous wind that came and moved rock and broke part of a mountain. That's pretty impressive. Yeah. That's pretty impressive. I don't know about you, but I personally have always wanted to see a tornado. Does anybody want to, I've always wanted to see one of those things. I just wanted to see one of those whirlwinds up close. Not too close where I get sucked into it. But, you know, close enough, maybe a quarter mile away, and just watch and hear the power of that thing. They tell me it sounds like a locomotive, and the amazing ability that it has, depending on what, you know, scale it is on the Fuji scale, whether it's a F1 or an F5, they're still pretty impressive things. I've wanted to see one, I understand, wanting to see that. Here's this powerful wind, and we learn, but the Lord is not in the wind. And then after that, an earthquake. And again, you know, just to have the earth move under my feet, I mean, I'm not too sure I want that to happen, but I know people that have been in earthquakes are quite frightened, and the ground is quaking and shaking under them, and it's pretty impressive. And again, they have a scale, a Richter scale for that, and depending on which it is on the Richter scale, a 6, 7, an 8, whether it's a strong, a major, or a great quake, be pretty impressive. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after this, a fire. And I don't know if it was a fire that just a burning bush, or God sent fire down from heaven, which is pretty impressive. But the Lord was not in the fire. The first thing I learned is the concept of God is in everything. That pantheistic concept is not in the Bible. But the second thing I learned is God is not necessarily in signs. as he's trying to show you. Just because a sign occurs doesn't mean it is from God. The third thing I see is I see all this, every one of these events, whether it be the wind, whether it be the earthquake, whether it be the fire. It reminds me of some revival preaching, you know. You get this guy and he blows like a strong wind. And you get this guy and he gets up there and he shakes the pews and even shakes some people like an earthquake. And some preaching that's red hot, it's like fire. But the Lord's not in any of it. He says right here, after the fire, a still, small voice. And the Lord is in a still, small voice. I mean, I like all the revival, red hot preaching, stuff like that too. But ultimately, you know, the work that really occurs between God and a human soul is between God and that soul. And it's somehow a still, small voice that speaks in the midst of all the histrionics that may be going on. It's how forcible are right words. And those right words are spoken by God because they've been written by God. And they're the gentle entreating of the still, small voice of God that moves in our hearts. It's ultimately the work that God does in that still, small voice. It's that soft answer that will break one of the bones inside, one of those bones that are preventing. As a matter of fact, if you've ever seen the construction of the ear is most interestingly constructed. It has three of the smallest bones in the body, the incus, the malleus, and the stapes. And they look as though they should be woven together, and yet they've been broken in two places. And if they're not broken, you cannot hear. If the incus, the malleus, and the stapes ever fuse or unite, you will be deaf. And it's the breaking of those still small bones that allow the hearing. And so ultimately, I mean, the Lord was frustrated with this sign-seeking generation looking for histrionics and not being willing to listen to the very simple things that he wants to speak to a human heart that's desperately in need. The compassion of God is to meet the need of the broken sinner. And he does that in a still, small, individual, personal manner. What a blessing. So he sighed deeply in his spirit when he saw this generation that's always seeking after a sign or a miracle. To the faithful, a miracle is not necessary. And to the unbelieving, a miracle will not be sufficient. It's just the reality of it. That's just the reality. And a miracle could occur in front of an unbeliever and they'll account it to something else. Just as the wonders that were done on Pharaoh in Egypt were accounted to be natural and not from the hand of God. Even to this day as they're studied by quote-unquote scholars. He sighed deeply in his spirit, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. Probably one of the reasons is, had I not just fed you 24 hours ago? He had just fed them. And again, it's never sufficient. What else can you do for me? What else can you do for me? What else can you do for me? What will you do for me? Will you be my genie? Will you jump through my hoop and take my marching orders? And that's basically what happens. It inverts the entire order. Now, as he left them, going to the other side, verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. I know the feeling. I've often driven off to a meeting and said, honey, we're out of tracks. Did you remember the tracks? I didn't remember. We don't have any bread. Now what are we going to do? We do this a lot. We're kind of, I wish between the two of us we could get one good brain. But this happens to us. And I can relate to the disciples here. And he charged them, and he said, verse 15, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, It's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Now, again, the Lord teaching in parables. The Lord using a physical truth to explain a heavenly truth. Using a physical demonstration to lift their eyes up to the spiritual. Here, these disciples were focused on the physical and concerned with the physical and the here and now. And they missed the spiritual application. Today, we do the same thing often. We're so busy about the here and now and the physical that we miss the spiritual. Some people mix it up the other way, and they're so interested in, what do they call that? Not just the spiritual teachings, but the word escapes me for a moment, it'll come back. But they look at the teaching up there, and they miss the practical. But the point is, the Lord wants to align our thinking. When the Lord does something physically, he wants to give us a spiritual lesson here. Now the thing he was talking about, the leaven he's talking about, he explains, you have to go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Leaven is something from a physical standpoint. I'm not the best baker, I don't know a whole bunch, but I read. Leaven is something that you add to baked goods, bread, let's say, to puff it up, to fluff it up, to make it more appealing both to the senses of the touch and to the taste. That's what it does. The difference would be eating a stone ground bread that the flattened matzahs that I get sometimes from, who makes those, Manischewitz? Those stone ground matzahs with absolutely no leaven. And the only way I can eat them is with a little butter and a little honey on them. It's like kind of eating drywall, and it's not the best tasting type of a thing to eat. Okay, so I understand how leaven is, from a physical standpoint, it puffs up and makes it more appealing and better to eat. Now, the Lord here is going to tell them, let me find it. Okay. I left my notes at home, so I'm doing the best I can. But at least I remembered my knee braces, and that was the more important thing, because I could not walk without them today. So let me see the passage that I wanted to find to you, for you. The passage is the leaven that he was talking about. It's Luke 12, I apologize, verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, he had just been dealing with these men for an entire chapter. And the entire chapter we had just come out of, in the 7th chapter, he had explained back in Mark that the problem was that they appeared before men as though they were ministering the word of God, but they had the hypocrisy of doing a bait-and-switch game, and they were now ministering the traditions of men. And the traditions of men are leaven. They're pleasing to the human mind. They're pleasing to the human senses. They're something, it's like, again, putting that and having nice biscuits as opposed to my Manischewitz flat little matzahs. I mean, biscuits are fluffy and tasty, and they go down easily. And the leaven of tradition in just doing a few outer things for God. For example, it's good enough I show up for church once a week. That's what the church says. It's good enough that I just put a few things in the plate. That's good enough. And then I have God conveniently in my box, like my breakfast, and then I leave him behind, and I go about the rest of the day and the rest of the week living as I please without any relationship with that God. And that's pleasing to people. People are very pleased with religion, with putting God in their little convenient breakfast box over there. Before I rushed out, I had my little breakfast of God, and I put it there. I had the Mass this morning. I went to church on Sunday. I did, what do they call it, my daily bread, and I put that aside, and then I go about, and I forget that I need to feed on God all day long, that I need that relationship of His commandment and His word all day long, that without Him, I can do nothing. And the Pharisees had fallen into that trap and added that leaven to their teaching and told the people, it's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all right as long as we keep these few traditions here. And they had lost the still small voice that is to walk with them on a daily basis. That's the leaven of religion. That's the leaven of you doing what you think is right for God rather than humbly walking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Rather than being instant in prayer, praying without ceasing, without hearkening to the still small voice of God as you walk through the day. This was the thing that the Pharisees had taught the folks through religion. This is the leaven, to add to the Word of God traditions. Add so many traditions where eventually you can't find the Word of God anymore. And he's warning them. Now in the portraits that he was giving, it's curious in verse 15 back in Mark chapter 8. In the other two passages where he talks about the leaven, he mentions the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In this one, he adds the leaven of Herod. And he adds a third type of leaven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, their MO is very simple as you read your Bible. Pharisees add to the Word of God. They add traditions to the Word of God. If you wanted to find a modern-day Pharisee and you looked in the yellow pages, you probably won't find any listings under Pharisee. But you could look under something that begins with P, popes and priests. And popery and the priesthood has added to the Word of God, added doctrines and dogmas and canons and missals and decrees and so many writings that the Word of God is lost. And that would be the MO of the Pharisees today, the modern Pharisees adding to the Word of God. He warned in the other passage about the leaven of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, you learn later in the Scriptures, are the ones who don't believe in the resurrection. They ask Jesus, we don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in the spirit world or angels. They don't believe in life after death. What have they done? They've subtracted, subtraction from the Word of God. Who does that today? Scholars. Every modern Bible, there's a verse missing here, there's a few words missing there, there's a little bit missing here. They whittle away at the Word of God, little by little by little. Someone who's done a count comparing the King James to an NIV, there are 64,000 fewer words in an NIV than there are in a King James Bible. That's the Sadducean scholar whittling away with the penknife of Jehudi, cutting away from the Scriptures. That too is leaven, because it's a little sweeter if we take the hard things out. Yesterday, my wife and I were discussing, I showed her some things in the Scriptures and then compared them to an NIV. There's this big event going on in the Buffalo area recently, apparently about a 14-year-old boy who took his life, and the media is portraying it through the lens of he was bullied because he's a homosexual. Okay, that's the media lens, because they want you to love the homosexual and they want you to affirm the homosexual and they want to stop this hate speech against homosexuals. We have no proof any of this went on. But that's the lens they want to play this through, because they know they can play you like a cheap violin. All right, so I said what they're going to do here is they want to eliminate any talk against homosexuality. I said, now the Bible calls it sodomy, and the word is sodomite and sodomites. And I said, it's curious, and I showed her every reference in the scriptures, and then I took the NIV, and we observed how every single reference is removed in the NIV. It is not found once in the NIV. You see, because the media will be able to, this is hate speech, but the NIV is just fine. It tastes good to us. It's leavened. It's puffed up with our little humanistic philosophy. And it doesn't go down hard like a Manischewitz cracker. It goes down nice and easy like a buttered biscuit for us. And that's the way they're moving little by little. The leaven of the Sadducee. The leaven here of Herod in verse 15. Herod was a political leader. The leaven of the Herodian is to mix politics with religion. You say nobody wants to do that. They want separation of church and state. You haven't read your Bible. You think the Antichrist is irreligious or an atheist? If anything, he's made after his father who said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. He wants to be worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2 said he'll sit in the temple proclaiming he is God. Atheism is a dead form of politics. Again, there was a writer in the mid-60s by the name of Wim Malgo. Anybody familiar with his writings? Wim Malgo was a prophecy writer in the mid-60s. I've read some of his stuff. And in the mid-60s, at the height of the Cold War, when the USSR was about as strong as it was going to be militarily with all its missiles, and we had our missiles, and they were so frightened one of another with the mutually assured destruction pact that they had and the strategic armed limitation treaties of the SALT and all this type of stuff that was going on, Malgo said the USSR is dead. And everybody said, what are you, crazy? They're the most powerful nation on earth next to the USA. He said, it's a dead nation because it's atheistic and the Bible says atheism is dead. And he was right. 20 years later, the wall came down and the USSR died a death of atheism. No. The Antichrist can be religious. What he's going to do is he's going to mingle a perverted form of Christianity with religion and politics. That's what's on the way, folks. The religious right movement is actually going to help the Antichrist set up his kingdom, if you're part of it. You know, if you want to get involved and you want to straighten out the government and get it right religiously, you're helping the Antichrist do his work. He's going to be a religious man. That's the leaven of Herod. You better watch out for that thing. Stay separate. Stay apart from them. Preach the gospel. Okay? Forget about trying to get the United States right. Try and get individual hearts right with God. That's how God's working. He's not working in nations. He's working in hearts. One heart at a time. To every creature. That's how he's trying to work, and that's what we need to do. Watch out for the leaven of Herod. He says, have you not perceived these things? Do you not yet understand? Is your heart yet hardened? Hardened. How does a heart get hardened? Through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Not just the practice of sin, but the reading of sinful material. Folks, you need the pure and the perfect Word of God. You need to feast on the manna from heaven. That's what we need. He asks some questions here. When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up? They say unto him, 12. When he had done that teaching with the 5,000, it was the time of the Passover, and he fed the people first, John 6. And then he gave them the great sermon afterwards. 12 is the governmental number of the nation Israel. 5 is a number that goes all the way back to the time of Genesis when they were giving the mess to the various sons. And it says, and Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as many of theirs. And Benjamin was given 5 times as much. And that number 5 is in there. And it's a portrait of the Lord dealing with the Jews. And the Lord, first he feeds the Jews physically, and then he feeds them spiritually. And there's enough left over for all 12 tribes, as we find out in the book of Revelation, when every one of those tribes is resurrected by God. Not a single one of them is lost. And it's a portrait of the Lord dealing with the Jews. But the next picture, he says, and when the seven among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? Now remember, they'd been with him 3 days. And he had fed them first spiritually, and now he feeds them physically. And it's a picture of his work with Gentiles and the church. Folks, the first thing we get is the new birth. The first thing we get is spiritual feeding. We will get the physical feeding one day when he comes back. The picture of seven left over is probably his portrait that during those Gentiles, as they're running around and they're turning to the Lord, and there will be a multitude saved out of the great tribulation according to Revelation 7, that he too will take care of them physically during the 7 years of the tribulation. He'll take care of his people, and he'll take care of those Gentiles that follow after the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that will be the Lord doing that. So he gives big pictures there. But remember, the Jews, physical first, kingdom of heaven, spiritual later. We, spiritual first, kingdom of God, physical later. And that's just the order that it comes in. So we don't want to be an evil and adulterous generation right now that's seeking after a sign. You want a sign? Here it is. Here it is. Have you taken the time to examine this book? You want a miracle? Here's a miracle. Have you taken any time on your own, not to listen to Brother Mike tell you, have you taken the time to open a King James Bible and begin to examine it word by word, phrase by phrase, line upon line, study that thing, show yourself approved, and realize no man, no group of men with quill pens could have given you this book. This is the manna from heaven from Almighty God in English, every word pure, every word perfect, italicized words included, chapter and verse markings, like I was showing Brother Jerry Sutek the other night. He said, what do you think about Israel right now? And we were talking about Matthew 24. And I said, yeah, Matthew 24, the fig tree. I said, what chapter do they define the fig tree in a Bible? It's Jeremiah 24. I said, what's 24 plus 24? You think that's an accident? What year did the fig tree get reborn? 1948. Have you taken the time to search this? You want a sign? You want a miracle? You're not satisfied with this? If you're not satisfied with this, I don't think God's going to show you anything else. He's going to have a few questions for you when he meets you. How is it you do not understand? Verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. I'll say that's probably the most obeyed verse in modern Christianity. 26th verse. I'm not sure it's supposed to be right now, but I think it's very obeyed by the modern Christian. Nonetheless, coming back to the story. Here is the Lord doing a healing on a blind man. Now, throughout the scriptures, you will find the Lord frequently healing blind people. And my observation, probably yours, is he seems to do it differently every time. Yeah. Seems like he never heals the blind man the same way. I mean, here, what did he do? He spit on the guy's eyes. One time he made took some spittle and made mud and put mud on the guy's eyes and told him to watch. Another time he just spoke the word. I mean, he seems to do it differently. The portrait of this is how he brings you to himself and to salvation will be individual and unique. There's not a cookie cutter method. You just don't go out with the Romans road and think you're leading people to Jesus Christ. Now, I understand the Romans road. I understand entirely, and it's good from that standpoint. But the point isn't, when the Lord is trying to bring people to himself, the point isn't, hey, would you like to go to heaven one day? Because the reality is, you'd probably hate it. The 30,000 or so people that funneled by me yesterday on the way to that game, if by some miracle I could put them in heaven right now, they'd scream, get me out of this place. They would hate it. Their idea was heaven was the drunken football game and the scantily clad cheerleaders and the violence on the field. That was their idea of heaven. Heaven is portrayed quite differently in the Bible. So the issue isn't, do you want to go to heaven? The issue is, would you like a relationship with Jesus Christ? Would you like to know God and be known of God in an intimate manner? Would you like to learn to love God and be loved by God intimately? That's the real issue. And so if you just go out and you slap the Romans Road on everyone, and you have a way where through enough of your salesmanship technique, you can get them to say a prayer and get them in a tank, and you're trying to heal every blind person the same way, you're probably not going to be successful. The Lord Jesus Christ did it differently every time. What does it take? It takes sensitivity. What does it take? It takes time. What does it take? It takes being friendly. Caring for a person that is hurting themselves. They usually are, you know. Sin is destructive. They're usually doing things that you just want to turn your head at and go, how can anybody do that? Maybe by the grace of God, there might be you, had someone not led you to Christ. I just think about this, folks. I don't know how long you've been saved. I've been saved almost 20 years. I wonder, sometimes talk to my wife, I wonder where I'd be right now today had I not been saved. Where would you be right now today had you not been saved and God permitted you to go on in your sin without the gospel? Just a curious thought, something for you to mull over. So you see the Lord here, he does this work. He takes this blind man, and this man needs a particular way to do this. He spits on his eyes, he puts his hands on him, and he says, do you see anything? Here is the first touch of Jesus Christ on this man. The first touch on this man, the man is finished, and he says, you know what? I see men as trees walking. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. The Bible often likens men to trees, and a man's life to that like a tree. Matter of fact, in Isaiah it says, so one day we'll live as long as a tree. They live 1,000 years, talking in the millennium. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 19, he says, the Lord tells his people in the civil law, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them. And thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life. Of course, way back in the garden, he had given the trees to give meat to feed us. God looks at meat as the fruits that he gives for us. They're very healthy. And he's looking at a man's life as a tree. Go to Hosea chapter 10. Much further back in the New Testament, after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 10, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the first minor prophet, Hosea chapter 10. I see men as trees walking. Trees are big. They're strong. They're taller than the average man. He sees something very impressive, the very first touch. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. 12 is a good revival verse. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. There you go. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. How can you sow yourself righteousness? Read the book. It's a righteous book about a righteous Savior. Every day read a little book. Guess what? You'll get mercy. Read a little of this book right here. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. When you read your book, please look for Jesus. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now he gives a warning to these people. You've plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Men are like trees, and Jesus touches this guy. He gives him the first touch, the touch of salvation. John chapter 20, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and here's the new babe in Christ. And immediately he sees men as trees walking. I remember. I don't know if when you got first saved, but man, when I first got saved, was I impressed with big Christians. I said, man, look at that guy, how much Bible he knows. Look at that guy, how good he is at ministry. Look at that guy. I saw them as trees walking. I saw the big guns of Christianity, the guns of Navarone. I don't know if you remember. Maybe you've forgotten all that, and if you did, great. I don't think so. You're no different than I am. You saw the big men of Christianity. So what did the Lord do? He put his hands again on his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. And he said, you know, I'm not so impressed with that guy anymore. I'm not so impressed with that guy anymore. Yeah, I've heard about C.T. Studd, yeah. Glad he got saved. Glad he served the Lord. Yeah. Heard about George Mueller. Yeah, I heard he prayed a lot. Good for him. Not that impressed with George Mueller anymore. Not that impressed with Adoniram Judson. Billy Sunday doesn't impress me. David and Abraham don't impress me. Jesus Christ impresses me. And the rest I see are sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Old Testament, New Testament, even modern Christian biographies. I don't see them anymore as trees. And that's what the Lord would like to do to you and me. Christianity is not a collection of superstars. I mean, I'll tell you something. You look at Christians and you could probably sell, instead of baseball cards, Bible cards with pictures of Christians on them and all their exploits on the back. And there'd be Christians that would buy them and be impressed. Maybe you haven't received that second touch yet. That second touch will put you right back in Hosea chapter 10. And it'll move you from the 13th verse back to the 12th one, where you'll sow to yourselves in righteousness. You'll reap in mercy. You'll break up your fallow ground and you'll seek the Lord. And you won't attempt to do great things for God and expect great things from God. You'll just be thankful that you love God. And that he loves you, and that you know him, and that he knows you. What a deal. It's good to be saved. It's good to have a loving relationship with the God that saved you. The only tree I want to be is planted by a river of water, and I want to bring forth fruit. I don't particularly care to spread or get overgrown. Just like to bring forth fruit, even if it's a small tree. We were driving the other day. I can't remember who was with us in the car. And they were showing us these trees. I think it was Don. Don was teaching me about these trees. And they have these trees now. And they're bred for just multiplying fruit. And they're small. They're small trees. They're little trees that bring forth a lot of fruit. That's what I'd like to be. A little tree that brings forth fruit. The only hope I have for that is if I stay in Hosea 10, verse 12, I sow in righteousness, reap in mercy, and seek the Lord. Back to Mark chapter 8, as the Lord continues. Verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith to them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answereth, saith unto him, thou art the Christ. This is the great confession that Peter gives, which is given in more expanded detail in the book of Matthew chapter 16. We've looked at it many, many times over. Jesus has been ministering to these men for a number of years now, been ministering before these men for a number of years now, and wanted these men to come to the conclusion from the scriptures that this is the Messiah that was promised. This is the promised Christ. I'm talking about it the other day to someone about what is it that the Lord wanted to do. And I said what the Lord wanted to do was he looked down on a world full of sin and he wanted to fix the condition. And here's what he did. It'd be like if you had a bad plumbing leak in your house, or you had a child that was sick with an illness. I got a couple of options. I could send you a textbook on plumbing and a textbook on medicine and say work it out. Or I could send you a plumber or a doctor. What would you prefer? And the Lord looked down here and he said, I'm not just going to send you a textbook. I'm going to send my son. I so love the world, I gave my only begotten son. I said, well, there is a book. Sure, sure. And the book is just here to look forward. When the doctor arrives, that's what he'll look like. And the other part is to look back and say, and by the way, that was the doctor's name. And it's just that simple. And the book was just preparing the people for the coming of the great physician. And for those of us on the other side, his name is Jesus Christ. And he does the work. And Peter, these men, began to recognize this is the one that God promised would come. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's not just a carpenter. He's more than a carpenter. This is the Messiah. This is the confession that needs to be made. It needs to be made in the mind and in the heart. By the way, if someone ever does come to that, in 1993, when I came to that recognition that this is Messiah, it changes a life. The recognition that God's Son, really God's Son, that he came down here, that he lived on this planet, that he lived for a purpose on this planet, that he died, and not just for the world, but for me. And therefore, individually appropriate it. Every other person in this world can individually appropriate it. They need to hear this. The Christ has come. The Messiah has come. Peter gave that confession. Have you confessed Christ? Have you confessed him to God? That's how I got saved in my kitchen. Father, I'm out of luck. I'm out of hope. I'm out of rope. I'm finished. I'm undone. But I've heard about Jesus Christ. I've heard about the Messiah. I now believe he's the only one. He's the Savior. I have no hope but for him. Please, please be merciful to me. Allow him to move into my heart and be my Savior. I confessed before God on my knees. Have you confessed before men? Have you gone out and confessed the Christ before men? What a blessing. Peter made that confession. There were other people around. You're not one of those Christians, are you? You're not one of those Christians, are you? What's your response if you hear that? Yes, I am. I'm thankful to be one of those Christians. Best thing ever happened to me in my life was when I became one of those born-again Christians. Jesus Christ died for me. Thou art the Christ. Again, at that time, verse 30, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Why? He was doing the witnessing. It was his job to personally, one by one, have an encounter with individuals and let those individuals make a personal decision for him, looking him eye to eye. Imagine that. John chapter 1, and Andrew follows along, and Jesus. And they follow, and Jesus turned and saw them and looked at them. What seek ye? Imagine what that must have been like to look right in the eyes of the Son of God and have that encounter. Closest thing you can do today is right here. Verse 31, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And again, the recognition, not just to those men at this time, but to you and me, the Son of Man the Lord Jesus Christ suffers this day and is rejected of the elders of denominations and of the chief priests of Catholicism and of the scribes of the seminaries today. Times haven't changed. The rejection of the true Son of God, according to the scriptures, goes on to this very day. They attempt to kill him. After three doctrinal days, he'll return. On the third day, he'll return. He'll take over. But you can see historically the teaching that he had to give. But practically, we see it today. I mean, yesterday I was out there preaching to those kids going to that football game, and there were some adults going too, and just preaching about the Savior and preaching his gospel. And many of them came by and they knew another Jesus. But they were rejecting the Christ of the Scriptures. How sad. Why is that? Because they've received the teachings of elders and chief priests who've killed the real Jesus and papered over a counterfeit for them. And they have another Jesus like the one I grew up with. Verse 32, and as he spake this teaching for the first time, he begins to reveal the persecution and the rejection. And I remember the first time I had so much difficulty dealing with that as a young Christian, when I began to realize that he's still rejected this day. To this very day, as he's in the world still knows him not. It took me a while to get used to that concept. And as he spake that, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he turned about, he looked on his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Wait a second. A born-again Christian can be possessed of the devil? Let me see. Just a few moments ago, he made the confession of faith. Just a few moments ago, he bowed the knee, and God said, "Blessed art thou." The Son of God said, "Blessed art thou." You've got it. You're born again. But we give place to the devil in our mind. That's how we give place. And our soul cannot be possessed of the devil. But our mind is separate from our soul. And we can get spiritual wickedness in high places. And we can give place to the devil. One of the easiest ways is read a perversion. Because after all, the devil's behind the perversions, not God. You can get faulty concepts of your Savior. He looks a little smaller, you look a little better. Leaven does that. Kind of whittles down Jesus and builds you up. You get crazy notions about what his ministry is. Maybe he's here to clean up the world and to fix America and win it back for our founding fathers. Confused concepts that get into our minds. Verse 34. He said, he called the people unto him with his disciples, and he said, "Look, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said, "Listen, Peter, listen, men. We're going beyond the first step of salvation. Like Paul says in the book of Hebrews, we're pressing on to perfection. We're on a road where God is going to turn us into disciples. And discipleship has a cost. Salvation doesn't. Discipleship has a cost. And the cost is denying self. Denying your desires and your wants and your will. And taking up the will of God, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified and his cross work and his resurrection." And I thought about that. I mean, essentially, I was out there yesterday and I got to talk afterwards on the way back to a few of the students, three students, and we had a little discussion. And I explained that I graduated from the university with a doctorate in medicine, and I'm retired from medicine. Folks, I'm retired from medicine. And I saved a fair amount of money. And I could do like retired men. I know what retired men do. I could join a country club. I could have a condo. I could go around to football games, which I happen to enjoy, but I don't. I'd rather go and preach at football games. And deny my desire so that the cross of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed to sinners such as I was, to sinners that need salvation, so that I can take compassion on a multitude, so that I can go out and break the bread and give thanks and feed. And discipleship and denying self isn't thinking lowly of yourself, it's just not thinking of self and thinking of Christ. That's all it is. It's just that simple. Humility is not thinking of self. That's all. And pride is thinking of self. That's all pride is. When I think about self, even if I think about how good I am and everything I do, I just don't think about self. I think about the Lord and the ministry. And that's all he wants. I mean, verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the cry to the lost man. Lost man, what are you doing out there? Why are you working so hard? Well, I'm working hard so I can make a lot of money. Okay, then what? Well, I'll put it in the bank and invest it. It'll make more money. Okay, then what? Well, then one day I'll retire. Okay, then what? Well, then I'll travel like I've always wanted to do and spend the money. And then what? Well, then I guess I'll die. Yeah, and then what? And then what? What about your soul? The next verse is to you, the Christian. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now your soul's been redeemed. It has been redeemed. Wouldn't you like to give your life back in exchange for the soul that's been redeemed? Wouldn't you like to give yourself in discipleship and ministry? The first question's for the lost man. The second question's for the saved man. The first question brings you to seeing men as trees walking. The second question brings you to the point where, hey, folks, we're just men doing the best we can, but we're laying down our lives so Christ may be preached. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ashamed of me. Therefore, I don't talk about me. I don't preach about me. I got no exploits to talk about. When the preacher boys get together, I got nothing to say unless we want to open a Bible and talk about the book and the Lord. Because I'm ashamed of me, both before and after salvation. I'm not too proud of myself after salvation. But I've never been ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've never been ashamed to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work and his perfect word. Christian, what are you going to give in exchange for that soul that's been redeemed? Why don't we let the still small voice work that out? Father, thank you for this chapter, helping us to walk through these portraits. Are we still so dull that we don't understand? Help us, Lord. Help us to fulfill the first commandment and to love thee with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you. What manner of love thou hast bestowed upon us. Help us, Lord, to go out and feed the multitudes with compassion. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.